Well, if you have your Bible, I want you to find Philippians chapter 4. We're gonna close out our study of Philippians today. It was just it's kind of an odd feeling to know that you introduced the text and then you missed out on so much of the meat on the bone in the letter, and then wrapping it up, I feel like I've missed a part of it. Nevertheless, there's this incredible teaching as we come to the end of the letter. And if you've read Philippians before, perhaps you go, okay, I know what's coming up. Let's just close it out. Let's get to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all and amen. And then we'll move on to Advent. And I don't want us to have that attitude this morning. I want us to camp on some very important teachings that begin chapter 4, verse 10 and move through the end of the chapter. And Lord willing, we're going to bring all this to bear. But if you have that with you this morning, follow along as I read in and from God's words. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That is a phenomenal statement. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Probably the verse in all of the New Testament that is taken out of context more than anybody else or any other verse. This is not so that you can be a great mogul skier. This is not so that you can be a center in the NBA. If you're 5'6" and cannot jump, you are not going to do all things through Christ who strengthens you in regard to your NBA career. So let's get the truth of the matter is the context determines what this means. And the context means contentment in plenty or want. I can do all things through Christ in plenty or want. Let's get the context. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into a partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Well, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And he adds the amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Phenomenal. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, as we approach this text today, Lord, we need ears that hear, eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you. Hands, Lord Jesus, that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. And so we say, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We jump into this text, and it's important that it follows on the heels of what we talked about last week. If you were here last week, we talked about really an approach to anxiety or the cure for anxiety or a part of coming and approaching anxiety. And it was, you do it in prayer. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And so it's the idea that we approach God, that we as creatures affirm our creatureliness and go to our Creator as the cure for anxiety, knowing that we have a good, good Father that wants to meet our every need, including those things that we're anxious about. That's a theology of anxiety behind that. Darla says, John, I think we as a church need to develop a theology of anxiety to speak to a culture that is more anxious than any other culture at any time. You think, how can it be that we live in the most prosperous land that the world has ever known? We have a standard of living higher than any known culture ever at any time. And yet, if you're 40 years and younger, you're more anxious than any other time in the history of our world. How can it be? How can it be? Well, there are a myriad of reasons. I'm not really concerned about addressing all those as I am addressing the anxiety to begin with by prayer and petition. Now there's the practical, if you will, application of that theological truth. Paul says there's several things here, or two things specifically, that we're going to use to combat anxiety. And I hope you're ready for them. You know what they are? Contentment and giving. And they go hand in hand. Contentment and giving are a practical way of addressing anxiety, anxiousness. Because a lot of what we're anxious about in our culture is not where we're going to get our next meal. It's not how we're going to make our car payment, for most of us. We're anxious about the future and the economy, as if somehow that was outside the control of God. So let's look into this today. It's important stuff. Let's jump right into the middle of it. Paul says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And it sounds like Paul is kind of bitter about, hey, man, you were funding me. I was receiving offerings from you. And now at last, here you are again. Finally, the check showed up. That's not what he's saying at all. Notice what he says on the end of that. You were indeed concerned for me, but you didn't have an opportunity. You didn't have an opportunity to give to me. Now, for whatever reason, we don't know why that is. But it says, I'm grateful that you've joined with me. You've fellowshipping with me in my affliction. You remember, Paul is writing this from a Roman jail. And so the Philippians are supplying Paul's needs while he is in a Roman jail, a Roman prison. And Paul's not getting three squares and cable in that Roman prison. He's in a hole in the ground. Just outside of the wall in Rome, the Mamertine prison, there's a big, huge pavement. There's a hole in the middle of it, not a lot, about the size of this baptistry. And that's where Paul was let down, and that's where he was in a hole. It wasn't a cot and a bed. It wasn't well taken care of. Some other people, loved ones, had to meet his needs, and these Philippians are doing that while he is in prison. The scripture goes on to talk about their relationship, and Paul makes sure that they understood that he was glad that they were concerned for him, but he also follows that up with this statement in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I want you to make sure that our relationship is not utilitarian. It's not based on you meeting my needs and I meeting your needs. That's not how we relate to one another, and I think that's a message for our relationships today. I think that's a relationship between the church and people that attend the church. I think that's definitely an area of address that needs to take place in many of our homes and in many of our marriages. So often we approach this relationship between a church and the people that attend the church, and it becomes utilitarian. Well, why did you leave your church? Well, it just wasn't meeting my needs. As if the church exists to meet your needs. You exist to meet the church's needs. Or I left him, or I left her, because she was no longer meeting my needs. As if the sole purpose of your marriage was to meet each other's needs. You know what I learned a long time ago? I cannot meet all of Darla's needs, and Darla cannot meet all of my needs. That is the sole business of God, to meet my needs and to meet my wife's needs. Now, does God use me to meet her needs, and does God use her to meet my needs? Of course. Of course. But if I'm looking to Darla to meet all my needs, I'm going to be deprived. And if she's looking to me to meet all her needs, she's going to be deprived. It's Christ. It's Christ. Paul didn't have a utilitarian relationship with the church or the church at Philippi. Paul says, listen, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm glad you're blessing me, and I'm thankful for the financial gift, but it's not like I'm speaking as if I'm in need or that our relationship is based upon what you give to me. That's not it at all. That's not what he's saying at all. See, when we go back once again to chapter 2 and we read about Christ's example and living the cruciform life, When that becomes the paradigm by which we live our lives, then we're not so much concerned about having our needs met as we are about meeting needs. We've been Dr. Phil'd to death. We've been Oprah'd to death, as if society is here to meet my needs, or the church is here to meet my needs. The church is here to preach Christ and Him crucified and to exhort the members to live that life. That's tough, because some of you are really hurting. Of course we have kindness. Of course we have compassion. But our sole reason for existence is not to meet needs. It's to make Christ known and to love one another deeply and from the heart. Paul was living and writing this in a time in which he and the great Stoic philosopher Seneca were contemporaries of one another. And some people see in this the Stoic philosophy in which Paul is advocating Stoicism that says, I need to live above and beyond relationships and desire. See, the best way to live for the Stoic was, I don't get entangled in relationships and I don't get entangled in all these things that cause me grief. I am striving to be self-sufficient in which I'm not dependent upon relationships and I'm not dependent upon things or needs. And therefore, when I live above that, that's where I find contentment. It's very Buddhist in its approach. You just divorce yourself from all attachments. Therefore, you don't have need. And if you don't have need, you don't have desire, because all desire is bad. And so some people say, oh, well, Paul was bringing in this idea of Stoicism. No, he doesn't. He says, I'm not self-sufficient. I'm Christ-sufficient. It's Christ that enables me to do this. It's Christ that enables me to live. For me to live is what? Christ. For me to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ. Everything points back to Jesus, and if we're not careful, we make Paul the hero of this text rather than Jesus. It's Jesus that enabled him to live this way. He goes on to tell them, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You might want to underline learned. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have, there's that word again, learned. 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 You know how you learn to be content in deprivation? Through deprivation. You see, a lot of us want to learn to be content, but we don't want to learn the lesson of contentment having to go through deprivation. You know, can you fax that to me, God? Can you copy and paste contentment into my life? Paul is not talking about ivory tower theology. He's talking about the school of hard knocks. I learned how to be content. I learned to be content in my beatings. I learned contentment in being kicked out of the city. I learned contentment in being flogged. I learned contentment having spent a night and a day in the open sea. I know what it's like to be cold. I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be abandoned. And I've learned to be content in that, not because I'm a super saint, but because Christ is everything to me. To live as Christ and to die as gain. See, we want this idea of contentment apart from having to learn it in the school of hard knocks. Man, you see, our issue, though, for the most part, I got to be very careful making blanket statements in any culture. If this doesn't apply to you, then learn the other side of it. If you're living in deprivation, then you need to learn the lesson of contentment wherever God is. You know what where our struggle is? Learning contentment in abundance. Yes? I'm going to ask you that again. I expect you to respond. Our problem or our challenge is learning contentment in abundance. Yes? Yes. You know why? Because we have houses for our cars. Because we have rooms for our clothes. You understand that we don't live like the rest of the world. You do understand that, right? Yes. This means yes. And I'm not busting your chops because I live in this culture too. I didn't ask to be born in New Braunfels, Texas into a middle-class family. That's just the way it is. But it doesn't divorce me from the responsibility of being content in my abundance. And that's what we struggle with in Bernie. Because Bernie Bob has a bigger house than I do. And Bernie Bob has a better car than I do. or a newer car, or a newer wife, or a newer model of wife. And if she's broke, we'll fix her. Just like our car. You see, we live in this unbelievable abundance, and we get the mindset that we're somehow entitled to it. We find no contentment in it. Paul says, I know how to abound and I know how to be debased. I've learned the secret of contentment. I'll tell you a story about a family in our church. Real deal story, less than a week apart. Less than a week, they have two sons. Less than a week apart, one son went to a neurosurgeon because he's having severe headaches. Came from a concussion. Neurosurgeon said, your athletic career is over. The thing you're passionate about, it's over. Less than a week later, brother and other son signs a letter of intent to play baseball for the University of Texas. Same house. Same house. One son has to learn to be content in deprivation. And the other one needs to learn to be content in abundance. And a mom and a dad have to navigate instruction to both. See, that's where the water meets the wheel. That's where the rubber meets the road. I want you to listen to what Spurgeon had to say. There are a great many men that know a little how to be abased that do not know at all how to abound. When they are put down into the pit with Joseph, they look up and see the starry promise and they hope for an escape. But when they are put on the top of a pinnacle, their heads grow dizzy and they are ready to fall. A verse that shaped my life as a young man, Proverbs 27:21. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but a man is tested by the praise he receives. See, we do not handle abundance well. That's the area that most of us in Bernie have to master. How do we handle contentment in the midst of abundance? I think contentment is an antidote, or at least a part of the antidote, for anxiety. Paul goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know what it's like to have nothing, to go hungry, I know how to suffer. I know how to be content in that. And I know how to be content when things are great and I get three meals a day and things are going good. I've learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land, and God speaks a warning to them. And he says, listen, when you get into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, I've led you through the wilderness. I gave you bread. I provided bread for you every morning. And I provided meat for you, and I provided water from the rock. I've been a shelter over you from the heat during the day, and I've been a fire to warm you at night. I've been your provision. I've been your sustenance. I've been everything to you to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now that you are going into this land that is flowing with milk and honey, when you've built for yourself houses and your farms and your fields and your flocks are abounding and you have all this stuff, do not forget me, the source of your provision. What happened? They forgot him. You know one of the great freedoms that you have given me as a pastor? It's this. I've learned this from you, that you're not my provision, that God is my provision. See, you're not my provider, God's my provider. And because you allow me to know that God is my provider rather than you being my provider, then I can preach with freedom on hard topics such as this without fear of retribution. I hope I don't have any fear of retribution. Kidding. Contentment. Are you content? Are you content? At what point are we content? Paul goes on to say this. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, literally to be in fellowship with me in my sufferings. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. Now Paul's moving on from this idea of contentment to this idea of giving and receiving. the joy of giving and the joy of receiving. And Paul says, when the gospel was being spread through me, if you want to read about that in Europe, that was Acts chapter 17. You remember Paul wanted to go north, and the Spirit of God was preventing him from going north, and he had a vision at night of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he concluded that that was the will of God. And so he goes west, and he goes into Macedonia. And there were two prominent churches in Macedonia, one at Thessalonica and one at Philippi. Thessalonica exceeded them both in prestige and in power and in splendor. And Paul goes on to say, listen, when I went at the very beginning of the evangelistic crusade that evangelized the European continent, at the very beginning of that, you were the only church that participated with me. Even the church at Macedonia, that other church didn't support. So he goes on to say this, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into a partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, if you'll read the story that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians about his time at Thessalonica, you'll read two different accounts in 1 and 2 Corinthians of Paul working hard and laboring with his hands so as not to be a burden to the church while he was at Thessalonica. So here's this church. It was probably large. It would probably had financial resources, and yet Paul was working with his hands so as not to be a burden to them. You know, I've learned about this, and this is a lesson you probably ought to teach your children, moms and dads. I'm just throwing that out there. It'll be a hard lesson. Let me throw something else out. It revolves finances. Don't rescue your kids. Don't rescue your kids all the time. If they got themselves in a pickle, they can get themselves out if you'll encourage them. But every time you rescue them, you keep them from getting out of their own pickle, especially in regard to finances. So here's what I mean by that. Paul says, I was working hard day and night so as not to be a burden. You know what I learned real quick? As a young pastor, Darla and I were on we were missionaries in New Mexico, for you that don't know that story. It was pretty lean. I'll just leave it at that. It was pretty lean. You know what I learned? That God provides for me in two ways, through gifts and through work. A lot of times God's provision for me was work. Now, I would rather have the gift than the work. I'm not going to lie. It was end of one month and we had no money. Now, listen, Darla and I have talked about this. There are some people, when they tell you they don't have any money, that means that they don't have any money. And there are other people that say, well, we don't have any money, but we go on a 2-week vacation in Europe. So it's just a different economy of scale. So when I tell you we don't have any money, I mean, we were down to the green bean casserole day, right? I mean, that we were at the end of it. And literally miraculously, we get a check in the mail from a lady in Minnesota that happened to read about our story that was in some publication, some Baptist publication. She thought, I feel impressed by the Lord to send you $300. Here's a check, $300. That's a great gift. I love that. But more often than not, God says, here's a great gift. Here's a tree job for you to do. Here's a yard for you to mow. Here's a fence for you to build. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, Paul shows them how to receive. He shows them how to receive gifts, not only by receiving what the church at Philippi gave him, but also receiving from the hand of the Lord hard physical work. Both of them, brothers and sisters, are God's provision. Don't turn your nose up at it. Don't turn your nose up at it. And don't teach your kids to turn their nose up at it. In fact, we ought to encourage them to work hard. There's a blessing involved in that. The joy of giving and receiving. I don't want you to understand too. I don't want you to think it's easy. Notice it says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. You know how when we need to help Jorge Medina down in Nicaragua, you know what we do? We contact our bank and our bank wires his bank and he goes down and he picks up a debit card. You know how the church at Philippi helped Paul? They sent some guy with a sack of money on a 95-mile walk to deliver the gift and then turn around and walk back. That's a little different, isn't it? You see, that church at Philippi was committed to giving because they were committed to going as well. They didn't airmail it. They walked 95 miles on the Ignatian Way to deliver and meet Paul's needs. So Paul, knowing what they were going through in the sense of economic deprivation, knowing that they didn't have enough money, knowing that somebody was gonna have to walk 95 miles and turn around and walk 95 miles back, do you think that changed a little bit of the gratitude in Paul's heart toward the church at Philippi? Yes, it did. Not that I seek the gift. This is a great principle of receiving and giving. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul says, listen, I don't want you Thessalonians or your Philippians to misunderstand me. It's not about the gift. I'm really not focusing on the gift, but rather I'm focusing on the benefit you derive from giving. Now, we don't have that attitude very often in church or in our culture, am I right? It's not about the gift. It's really about what you're going to derive from giving to me. See, it's a lesson to teach our kids during the holidays. It's not about the gift. It's about what you're going to, the benefit you derive from giving. Now, unbelievably unselfish, Paul, not that I seek the gift, but the fruit that increases. Why? I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. I've having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Listen, I've got more than enough. I'm thankful for the gift. And it's not really about the gift as much as it is what you derive from giving. Do we really believe that it's better to give than to receive? You see, you got to ask yourself that question. Do we really believe that it's better to give than to receive? If we have the attitude of Paul, the answer is yes. It's better to give than to receive. Now, we're going to make a convenient segue into tithing. Nervous laugh by everybody. This is not a tithing message, but there is a principle about giving and the tithing. Do we rarely talk about tithing at Curry Creek, yes or no? Yeah, we rarely talk about it, so just relax. Tithing. Oh, I don't want to talk about tithing. That's Old Testament law. Wrong. Tithing was introduced by Abraham and Melchizedek long before the law was ever given. So the principle of tithing existed before the law, so you can't go there with me. Tithing. We set aside, John and Darla Free set aside more than 10% of the gross of our income in order to give it back to the church, because we've learned that God can provide better for us at 87% than we can provide for ourselves at 100%. We've learned that. We've practiced that. We live that, or we strive to. It's a normal part of our existence. We get paid and we give an offering, a tithe to the church. It's the first debit. It's the first thing that goes out. It's the first principle. It's the first practice. It's yours, Lord. All of it is yours. All of it is yours. Thank you for allowing us to have the vast, vast majority of it to do what we need to do to live. It's just what God has ingrained into our heart. Not only tithing, but here's a big one for us, especially during the holidays. Time. Is it more blessed to give than to receive when it comes to your time? Let me ask you something, church. Have you ever heard this around the holidays? Well, if my family wants to see me, they're going to have to come visit us. You ever heard that? Let me ask you something. How is that in any way indicative of the holiday called Thanksgiving or anything like what God did for us in Christ at Christmas? See, if we're not careful, we become very selfish with the commodity that we value a lot, which is time. It is contra to the cruciform life that Paul advocates for us in chapter 2 of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the cruciform life that you and I are to live. And when we inadvertently or advertently teach our kids that it's all about them, and if we're going to be involved in relationship, it's dependent upon them coming to us, we have inadvertently taught them the exact opposite of the way that Christ Jesus wants us to live. It's sacrificial in our time to pursue relationship. It's not convenient or easy. Oh, John, that's easy for you to say because you're an empty nester. Well, I did, darling, I did raise four children, and they were all small at one time. And in fact, three of them were all small together. And so, yes, we do know what it's like to leave church at Sandia Park, New Mexico, after 8 o'clock on a Sunday night and drive 12 hours all night in a 1985 Ford Taurus station wagon with every kind of paraphernalia hanging off the roof rack. We look like the Clampets coming into town. We had it all up there. We know what it's like to drive 12 hours to arrive exhausted and put on a happy face and be with family. It wasn't always a blessed event. But we knew that we had 1 week a year in order to pursue those relationships, and so we did. It doesn't make us wonderful and kind. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even put up with grumpy, freaky, weird Cousin Harold. We can do it in Christ. But we get real selfish with our time. Well, if they're going to see us, they're going to have to come here because this day is more important to us than anything. You think about that. Maybe you need to reevaluate your Thanksgiving plans or your Christmas plans. Because if we really want to teach our kids, it's better to give than receive. Then not only will we teach them about tithing, but we'll teach them about time. Not only will we teach them about the sacrifice of time on behalf of a relationship, we'll also teach them about the importance of talents and giving away. Some of y'all are so talented. In fact, most of you are. You have a skill. You have a craft ability. You have an organizational ability. You have the ability to take something that is very plain and make it very beautiful. So you have this creative element in your life, and those are things that you can do to give. You see, when we take what God has given to us and turn around and give it away, not only does it bring glory to God, but it's a blessing to those to whom you are giving it. That's not all about handmade craft gifts. I'm not saying that. But take the thing that God has given you and having been redeemed, and turn around and use it for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom in individuals' lives. So we talk about tithing, we talk about time, we talk about our talents, and the last one, we talk about teaching. Because when you do these things intentionally, you're teaching your kids the most important thing in life is to give your life away. It's not about them. They're going to get enough of that from their grandparents. You need to counteract it. Darla and I, we got one grandchild, and this would be his first Christmas. We could buy him like a Maserati or something. I mean, we could do something, right? We could give him something. We're already conspiring as to what to bless him with. I want to give him a rifle. Darla says it's too soon. Arguing about that. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Listen to the Old Testament language. It's a fragrant offering. A sacrifice is acceptable and pleasing to God. You see, Paul saw what he received from the Philippians as an offering to God that he derived a benefit from. Brothers and sisters, we're near the end of a financial year here at Curry Creek, and all of us as a staff are well supplied. And it is indeed a fragrant offering. And you've offered that to God, and we are the beneficiaries of it. And we see it in that light. So we're grateful and thankful for your generosity to us. And always, with time, with your talents, with your tithing, with your gifts above and beyond that, we are well supplied, and we're grateful and thankful. And I want you to know that. Brothers and sisters, we're never the poorer for having given to God and others. Never. Paul says, I don't seek the gift, but the blessing that comes from the gift. No wrong motives here. None at all. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says, because you've been generous to me, God is going to be generous to you. He's going to supply every need. I want you to underline that in your Bible. I want you to notice the scope. What needs are being met? Every or all. 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 That's amazing. Every or all. That's pretty broad. Is every and all broad enough for you? Now, where is it restricted? Every need. Need. Can you say need with me? Need. Every need. When I was a young pastor, I was convinced that I would be a better pastor if I had a Harley Davidson. I'm telling you, if I had a Road King, I'd love Jesus more and be a better pastor. I just knew that to be true. Well, I'm older and wiser and more mature, and no, that's just plain silly. What I need is an Aston Martin, and then I would be a better pastor. Please don't break my heart and give me an Aston Martin, because Darla will make me give it back. The promise is to supply every need. Now, what is your need? Your need is for salvation. He will meet every need in regards to your salvation. Your need is to be transformed. He will meet every transformational need in your life. Your need is to spend eternity with Christ in heaven, and He will meet every one of those needs. Your physical needs are for food, shelter, and clothing. Can you say that with me? Food, shelter, and clothing. Now, He doesn't tell you what kind of food and all the food you want, when you want it, and how you want it, does He? Does He tell you what kind of shelter you will be supplied with? Is there an expectation that it's at least a 3-2 ranch with a large living area and granite bars? No, there's no guarantee of that. Food, shelter, and clothing. He didn't say a closet full of clothing. He said clothing. See, what we need to understand is we have come to expect these things in regard to our lifestyle, and that's not what is being promised. What is being promised is to meet your every need. I need food, I need shelter, and I need clothing. And I don't need all of them in abundance or even excess, but I need those things, and my God will supply all those needs. He will supply every need. Now, notice how He's doing it. According to His riches and glory in Jesus Christ, according to His riches and glory, not from, but according to. See, if I have $1 million in the bank and I got $100 in my wallet and I give to you, I'm giving from, but I have $1 million in the bank and I give you $500,000, I'm giving according to. See, I've been given so much. I've been blessed with so much. I have so much financially. I have so much relationally. I have so much in shelter. I have so much in clothing. I have so much in food. And so that when I learn to be generous with those things, if I learn to give according to rather than from, then it transforms my heart into being generous. And when I'm generous, coupled with contentment, it alleviates a lot of the anxiety that dominates our culture. Because anxiety over the future, and especially over economics, belies a faithlessness in our God to supply our every need. And it puts the onus on us to be our own provider rather than trusting God. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've learned the secret of contentment. I know what it's like to have nothing, and I know what it's like to have a lot. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the apostle says. Listen, I'm not after the gift, but rather the benefit that you're going to derive from giving, because I truly believe that it's better to give than to receive. And because it's better to give than to receive, I long for the fruit that's going to be produced in your life because of your generosity. I don't want you to be worried about all those things, because God's going to supply all your spiritual and physical needs according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. To our God, inclusion, our God and Father be glory forever. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, and the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Where did Paul want to go? Rome. Why did Paul want to go to Rome? Because it was a hip and cool spot? No, because it was lost and pagan. And if deprivation in a Mamertine prison brought about the salvation of a nation, he says, I'm content. What a message. What a text. What a Savior. Father, thank you for the day and the beauty and the glory of the day. Now, Lord Jesus, be glorified as people come to celebrate, to participate in believers' baptism. Father, would you do your work in those hearts? Father, would you begin the process of transformation until we, as well as these candidates, are completely transformed into the likeness of Christ so that we can say with the apostle, I am content. I've learned the secret of being content. Father, to your glory, we ask these things and pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.